All right. And to those of you in the live stream, welcome as well. But to those of you who are here, this is great, because there's a lot of reasons that that we all would have had, and that I certainly would have had, to not come tonight. I was speaking, so it gives me a little bit of an impetus to come. But if I wasn't speaking and I missed this morning, I might be tempted to stay at home. So my topic for this evening is, as titled here on my page, it is The Church as an Essential Service. And some of you might recognize that language a little bit, and so you might be right. So I want to talk about three things in particular. So I'll just give you a brief outline, and then we can get into the scripture and a little bit of history. I'd like to go through in this order. I want to establish from the scripture that one, gathering in person as the church is essential. There's something unique about gathering together with people. There is a uniqueness that is absent a Zoom call when we're together. So gathering in person as the church is essential. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what the corporate gatherings of the church are for. And so it'll probably come as no surprise, but we're going to talk about teaching, prayer, and worship through singing. And we also want to talk about how the body, the church, the body is also a day-to-day function of encouragement and visiting and sharing and prayer. And so we want to go through in that, kind of in that order, and we'll take a few rabbit trails maybe along the way as well. So I want to begin by maybe defining what we mean by an essential service. Again, we've heard this during this COVID pandemic, and in creating regulations, the government has decided that there are some services that are essential and other ones that are non-essential. And so our working definition for tonight for what an essential service is, we can say it would be a service without which our lives would be markedly or dangerously worse. Okay, and that makes sense. We all agree there are some things that we need to do and other things that we might want to do. And so by and large, if we go by what has been laid down as far as a regulation goes, in the beginning of the pandemic, let's say last March, March and April, I guess, March and April and kind of onward, things like the hospital was considered an essential service. Right, we couldn't shut down the hospital because people's lives would be markedly or dangerously different if there was no hospital, you know, to go to. Another essential service was the grocery store, and we understand that completely. We need to eat, right? We can't shut down the grocery store. We need food. You know, no matter how dangerous it is to go to the grocery store, we must go. Things like the pharmacy again for. People are on all sorts of medication that they need to have, again, or their life would be dangerously worse. Things like gas stations were considered essential services, and things like renovations and repairs were also considered, lots of construction services, but specifically, you know, if a roofing company was told they couldn't work anymore and you got a hole in your roof and a bunch of shingles blew off, your life would be markedly worse. And so this is what we defined as an essential service. But there were a few other notable additions to the list of essential services, including takeout at restaurants, right? Now we're getting into a little bit of questionable territory. Is that really an essential service? Or is it maybe a service that people wanted? You could maybe decide for yourself. Coffee shops were open. Now, and we can joke all we want, but I mean, is coffee an essential service that you need to buy at a store? There may be some dispute there. Convenience stores, where we buy all that healthy food, they were considered an essential service, and they were left open. And the example I want to point to is the liquor store was considered an essential service, but not at the beginning. If you remember, we were living at Mom and Dad's place at the time while we were building a house, and so we were just down the St. Peter's Road, and we would drive by When everything was first announced, the government-run liquor stores were closed down. The government said, this is not an essential service, close them down. If there was a liquor store in a convenience store, that was allowed to remain open. And so the line at Mel's, any of you who would have been down that way, the line at Mel's was out the door, across the parking lot, and at times down the sidewalk, people waiting to get in to get liquor, because that was, it was allowed to be open. But there was such a backlash that finally the government decided that no, indeed, in fact, it actually was an essential service. So one day it wasn't, the next day it was. And so they opened up the liquor stores again, the government-run liquor stores again. And so they were, it was deemed to be essential. So the question, of course, for, as we're talking about the church as an essential service, you might guess where we might be going with this. Where does the church fit into that list of regulations? There was mixed opinions on all of this at the very beginning. But if we're using our definition of a service without which our lives would be markedly or dangerously different, the government certainly defined the church as non-essential, and there was a shutdown of the church, and so a shutdown of corporate gatherings of the church for sure, and that was what the government, at least in the government's eyes, it was defined as a non-essential service. Now, of course, if we look to the Bible, what does the Bible say about gathering as a group of believers? And so now, of course, in the Bible, you know what you might say? Well, they had no choice in Bible times. They didn't have Zoom. They didn't have Skype. They didn't have telephones or social media or YouTube. They didn't have any of that stuff, so they had to meet. And I think we're going to argue I'm going to make the argument from Scripture that is actually the only way that the church can truly meet. There's lots of Scripture, and I've got a great big long list of Scriptures. And 1 Corinthians 14:26 talks about when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a hymn, a lesson, a tongue, an interpretation of tongue. And so the idea, of course, is everybody coming together. Acts 2 and verse 42 talks about how the early Christians devoted themselves to the fellowship. Okay, so they would come together in that. Luke 4:16 talks about Jesus, as was his custom, would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Okay, so that was his custom. That's what he did. I think Hank mentioned Matthew 18 verse 20 this morning, in the previous meeting about where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And so the Lord, he does promise his presence and his authority where two or three, or of course more, are gathered together. Hebrews 10:25 is another one that we're going to look into a little later on. Probably the most clear verse on this topic in the Bible: do not neglect meeting together. And so we can say clearly from Scripture, there are more verses as well, but that'll suffice for now. We can certainly gather that the corporate meetings create a unique fellowship through God's presence. And we can define the public teaching, public prayer, public worship of God, preaching God's word and the worship of God. We can define that as essential spiritual food. And so it is essential. It's not the entirety of Christianity. I'm certainly not suggesting that the Christians don't gather in other ways or shouldn't gather in other ways, but what we do corporately is absolutely spiritual food for us. And so now this, I mean, of course it relates to last March and April. We are meeting now, certainly. So this applies. I mean, obviously, these verses were written before and applied well before any global pandemic. But certainly, we can. The reason we're saying this, of course, is because as we see gatherings of the church limited and confined in different ways, there's lots to be said you know, on a scientific basis, on a sociological basis, about all of this, the point minimally is that we as a church must begin with the premise that meeting as the church in person is an essential service, right? There's lots of details to figure out, but if we don't begin with that premise, if we begin with the premise that what the government says takes precedence over the Word of God, then that is going to be a dangerous path for us to go down. So we want to begin with the premise that meeting in person is essential. There is a uniqueness of fellowship that is created by God's presence, by meeting in His name. And so as we're kind of talking about some of these are very basic things, but if we think of what the word church means in the New Testament, the word, many of you would know, is ecclesia, meaning a called out company. And so we are called out for a specific purpose and from something in particular. And so we are called to worship, and we are called out of the world. We are called to do something different than the world is doing. And Jesus promised that if we're doing that appropriately, we would be hated by the world. And so there is an attraction to worship and a persecution from the world, which drives us to meet in person. And of course, a church that does not meet in person as a corporate body really would have a hard time defining itself, I think, as a church. I think we can say that. And so the essential nature of the church really is by definition. That is what the church is. The church is a group that meets. The church is a group that that is together, that is not part of the world, that is called out separate and meeting together. And of course, we need to ask the question, of course, if we're saying that we're called out by whom? And of course, Paul begins a number of his epistles by stating just exactly that, right? Romans 1:6 says, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord, right? We are called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we not only do we operate on the cornerstone of the church is a group that meets in person together corporately, but not only that, but we meet under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's lots of rabbit trails, and there's lots of differing opinions even in this room, but we can certainly say that from Scripture we are called out of the world under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are thinking about all of these new regulations, and I'm not one of the ones in charge of making regulations nor enforcing them, and so that puts me, you know, I'm not the one making any of these regulations necessarily or enforcing them. So I stand a little bit aloof at that, but we can say certainly that we are called under God's authority, and God's authority is the one that we follow. And so that's, for now, all I'll say about that, because, again, it's not for me to go into that. Now, being called out, there's a specific reference that I would like to look at in 1 Peter and chapter 2, if you could turn there. Now, maybe you want to come talk to me about this afterwards, because I'm going to say something that you might not agree with, and that's fine. So we can get our Bibles open later on, and we can have a look at it. So, but I'm going to read a verse, and we're going to see if we can interpret this in the best way that we know. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, the word I want to focus on there, of course, we're a chosen race, royal priesthood, and a holy nation, but I want to focus right on that second descriptor of the church, a royal priesthood. And I'm not saying, I'm not saying this to sensationalize what is going on here, but we at the Charlton Bible Chapel anyway, we reject the notion of a priest over the church, like one man as a priest over the church. We would hold the priesthood of all believers. And so when we gather together, we are not, I'm not preaching to you and you're the audience and I'm the preacher and I have the authority. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the word of God is the authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is the authority and we are gathered under his authority. He would be the high priest. We would be the priests. And so we are a royal priesthood. Each one of us has a priesthood. And so let's think about it this way. The gathering limit right now is 50, except staff. Now, in a Catholic church, the priest would be the staff. So does it not stand to reason that that all believers here are priests, and not only are priests observing the service, but are priests participating in the worship? So properly interpreted, it seems like the rule would say that there is a maximum of 50 unbelievers allowed, plus staff, which is the believers. I make this point, and I don't make it facetiously or trying to angle scripture to make it seem like something that it isn't. But it seems clear that we are a royal priesthood, and that would be the following both the letter, I think, and the spirit of the law. So anyway, have a chat with me afterwards. But that is that I think is a clear interpretation of scripture. So when we're speaking about the church as an essential service, one thing I just want to we'll move on because we only have so much time and we don't want to get too bogged down. So we can ask the question, what is the church? What is the church for? What are the corporate gatherings of the church for? What are they for doing? Is it there's all sorts of groups of people gather for all sorts of reasons and do all sorts of things. What is it that makes the church the church? What is it that, biblically the church is defined as doing? When we come together, what are the sorts of things that we are doing? And so I'd like to lay out three general categories of what the church does when we gather together. These are slightly different than what we might do if I have Leonard over to my house or if Dan and I go out and do something. There's all sorts of ways that we can have fellowship. We can do all sorts of things. But in the church, when we're meeting as a church, I would submit three things that the church is for. It is for the public preaching of God's word, it is for public worship, and it would be for practical help and fellowship. Now, those are big categories, but I would like to look at each one of them and again, just examine what it is that we're doing as a church and what we ought to expect when we come to meet with God's people. So we'll first talk about the public preaching of the word. And so this is something that I never thought much about in a way. But when I used to, I guess a lot of you knew me when I was younger, and I was super legalistic. When I look back at the things that I thought and the way that I thought it must be done, and part of it had to do with the fact that I was like a young single guy, and so obviously I was a terrific parent until I had kids, and then I realized I wasn't all that good at it. And I think when I was younger, I was a great speaker, like until I actually started speaking, and then realized like, oh, that's actually you actually have to prepare for stuff, and. Anyways, I was great at a lot of things until I started doing them, and I was also very, very strict on the version that people should be wearing, version that people should be reading, what people should be wearing, what people should be doing. I would look over and you'd see where's so and so and their kids, and you think when I have kids, we will be, of course. Now I say that with half of my family's not here, so. Anyway, so I've taken a bit of a different view on that. But one thing in preaching, when I would preach, it was very much an outline of what to do. Here's a list of things to do And the message was, I remember Jana told me, that was maybe even before we were dating, I think, or maybe engaged, and I preached one time, and Jana was not, she just was not, we were driving home or driving somewhere afterwards, and there was something wrong, and, you know, of course, you know, I hassled her about it, what's wrong, you know, and I wanted to know what was wrong, and she essentially admitted that my message just made her feel awful. It was just, I don't remember now what it was, but it was something to do with, you're not doing enough. You got to do more. And she just, like, I'm so busy, and anyway, she just felt terrible about it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. This, I think, is a good summary of what public teaching ought to be. It says in Romans 15 verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And I think when we talk to people, and especially when we preach the Word of God, this is what the Scriptures are for, right? That's what at this time they're looking back at the Old Testament, I suppose, and they're saying all those things that were written before were written that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that is what the gospel brings. That is where the Bible, I mean, of course, the Bible, you know, it convicts us of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, the Holy Spirit's work, and then we see all that in Scripture as well. But that is the great hope of Christianity, is that there is hope, that there is encouragement. The Lord Himself bears up under. He bears our burdens with us and for us, and it is not just simply a formula that we plug into our lives to make us happier or better or sin less. We preach encouragement because we have the Lord Himself, and we see all through the Old Testament how He bears with the children of Israel, and He does so with the church as well. And so, just another reference on that, Ephesians 4 and verse 12, and this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And this is talking about partly about church life, life together, but also about the preaching of the Word of God. Because in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, "And He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." And so what is spoken? We're talking about the shepherds and teachers in verse 11. And so what is spoken and what is taught seems to be required to equip the believers for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And so, of course, the chapter in Ephesians chapter 4 goes on further to explain what that means down in verse 16, and we'll read that after a little while. And so the church is for the public preaching of the Word of God, for the encouragement through the Scriptures that we might have hope. And so that is actually one of my hopes. As I preach, I try to remember that. That people certainly know what to do. It would be very hard for me to find a command in Scripture. Just as I look down, I see husbands love your wives. You know, there wouldn't be many here who would say, "Oh, that's why things are terrible at home. I had no idea. Oh, I'm supposed to love her." Okay, right? Very, very often, or it would be very rare that we would see a command in Scripture and think, "Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do." Very often we need encouragement in these things, right? We know that we're failing. We come to a gathering of believers and we know that we've failed. But we come to see that there is grace in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come not only to see in Scripture that His grace is real, but we receive that from other people as well. And so so the preaching of the Word of God ought to be no different. And then just as a practical matter, we see in Acts chapter 2, what the early church did, what they saw their life as believers for. And this is a probably a well-known verse, but I think it's important. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, this is speaking of the first couple thousand Christians in history. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And so this is what the corporate gatherings of the church are for. Now the next one is I've titled here worship. So we're going to talk a little bit about worship and singing as well. But I want to start off with, as we talk about worship and what that means and how that's done, again, I have lots of opinions about these COVID regulations, and we want to look at the Word of God and see what it says, and you can, as the Bereans, right, you can search the Scriptures as well, and if I'm wrong, I want to know that. I'm not up here pretending like I have all the answers. I'm just looking at Scripture and trying to interpret our current age in light of this. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And then, and so of course, there were practical problems in the Corinthian church. People were, that would be the direct context. People were standing up and giving a tongue with, there's no interpretation. It's just somebody going off in a tongue, and then they'd sit down and be done, and you know, and nobody would be sure what they said. Or there'd be multiple people standing up everywhere, all preaching in tongues. Some with an interpreter, some without, or there'd be a number of people. Somebody would be praying, and somebody else would be down here giving a lesson, and somebody would be over here in a tongue, and somebody would be in the back row would all be singing. And so Paul gives some specific practical interpretations here of what that is to mean. And in verse 33, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, but of order." Okay, so then again in verse 40. Paul says, but all things should be done decently and in order. There's an order to the meetings. Right? It's not a free-for-all, right? Because we're relying on the Holy Spirit. And so if eight people are all speaking at the same time, that's not the Holy Spirit doing that. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. There will be an order to the meeting. If we turn the meeting over to the Spirit, there will be order if it's being properly submitted to the Holy Spirit. And so... So our question, of course, is from verse 26, right? We have hymns, lessons, revelations, tongues, or an interpretation. And who gives these, right? That's the question. Who is giving these things? It says, when you come together, each one has, right? And we can conclude from the rest of that chapter that God gives these things. It's not man coming up with these things, especially in the breaking of bread. But even when the word of God is being preached or there's public prayer, it's not man coming up with these things out of our own hearts or minds. That would be confusion. Paul says, no, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so God gives these things. So in verse 26, there are hymns, which would be singing, lessons, revelations, tongues, and interpretations. And so I guess the question we have to ask is, which one of those does the government have the right to take away? And I'll just leave that question there, but that would be the question we would have to ask. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is another reference about singing and worship. It puts them together. And of course, we were talking before about the public preaching of the Word of God, and so it brings all of those together. This is, actually, we'll start in verse 15, Colossians 3, verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart." Now, that doesn't mean singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, but do it in your heart, right? It's talking about the state of worship. You're doing these things with thankfulness in your heart. And so if we look over to, we won't even turn over there, but in Revelation 5, and this is, I'm directing my comments specifically at public worship in singing, if you haven't noticed that already. In Revelation 5, verse 11 to 13, every creature in the universe is actually commanded to sing. And I read an article, and I don't know if this is correct or not, but it would be, if it's not, it's close. It's close if it's not exact. But the assertion was made that there are a lot of things commanded in Scripture, And the first was to love and to show, like to love and to show mercy and to and for loving kindness through the Old Testament. And the second most frequent command in Scripture is to sing. And so there's a ton of other verses. James 5:13 says, "Is one among you troubled? Let him pray. Is one among you happy? Let him sing." I don't think anybody would recommend that the government has a right to control. If you're in trouble, don't pray. We would never say that, because the Word of God says if you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, we sing. They seem to be bound together. And Wayne mentioned this morning in Luke 19, Jesus himself says, when he's told to tell his followers to be silent, essentially what he's saying is, I will be praised, if not by you, by the very rocks themselves. And so the God of the universe will have his praise. And if his people aren't the one to give it to him, I suppose the pews themselves will sing. And so I was doing a little bit of history research, and the very first description of Christians by a secular historian was in AD 111, so 111 years, I mean, pretty much after the birth of Christ, depending on how you date the timeline, a little less than 100 years after Christ, by a Roman historian named Pliny the Younger. And the quotation out of his writing is this. This is the first thing that is recorded by the world about Christians. He said, "Christians would gather early in the morning and sing joyfully to one another, singing hymns to Christ as to a God." So through all of secular history, Christians are known as people that sing. In the early churches, in the first couple hundred years, they were styled after synagogues. So there were small groups of people that would meet together, similar to a synagogue. They would all pray in this one little building or one little meeting place. They didn't meet in large groups. But eventually, of course, the church grew and became institutionalized, and they would meet in large groups. And so, of course, that was great. And of course, everybody would sing in the small group, and they would also sing in the large group. What was happening, though, is that different theologians would be writing songs and putting doctrine into songs, and sometimes people would bring their own songs to church, or there would be groups that would have certain songs, and the church leaders noticed that some of the doctrine was going astray, and so in a synod, which was a type of council, a synod of Laodicea in the 4th century BC, they said, okay, fine. Only in the churches, only ordained men at the front will sing out of a book. That's the only singing that will be in the church. And so they shut down congregational singing in the church. And that, and then, of course, these men would sing in Latin or Greek, whatever the language of the precise time would be, essentially in an unknown tongue to the people. And so singing was essentially blocked out of churches for just about 1,000 years. And in the 15th century, when Martin Luther was on the scene, he became convinced of the classical Greek notion that singing had inherent moral value, that there was actually value in singing. It wasn't just something that was done, but it had real value. And so there's a quote from a Greek philosopher. Of course, this is what he would have been referring to. It says, "It is plain that music has the power of producing a certain effect on the ethos of the soul." And we all know that to be true. That was said by Aristotle. And so this was kind of the agreement in the ancient world. And Martin Luther took that idea. And so reforming the church, he was one of the leaders of the Reformation, his number one priority was to restore the public preaching of the Word of God. And his lesser known, but almost equally important, second goal was the restoration of participation in corporate worship, specifically through the use of singing. Back in that day, when if you would have said, "We're going to sing," they would have assumed, anybody would have assumed you meant some sort of a Gregorian chant, some sort of you know, some sort of ancient mystical sort of song or medley that you would maybe chant or hum more than actually sing. And so what Martin Luther did was he actually brought folk songs into the church and rewrote the words or rewrote the whole song so that it would be sung to a familiar tune that people could actually sing. And so part of the Reformation actually was the restoration of public singing in the church. And of course, with the invention of the printing press, hymn books could actually be written and hymns could be compiled and sung corporately again. And as we're thinking about the value of singing, I heard a story just this week, a story about a man who lived in a Japanese town called Hiroshima. And if you remember, of course, Hiroshima was the town, one of the cities in which the first atomic bomb was dropped. There were two dropped, and one of them was in Hiroshima. And walking through the rubble, this man, he was a tailor who lived in Hiroshima, and his and the story, it wasn't clear if it was his daughter or his niece who had been basically underneath a building that had fallen and burned. And he found his daughter. I think it was his daughter. I mean, it might have been his niece, but he found his, we'll say his daughter. He found his daughter under the building and was obviously horrified at what he saw. She was dead. And as he wandered the streets, he determined that he would hate forever the Americans and their God. He would never forgive them. And as he walked through the city, he came upon what used to be a church with three walls standing, and there were people in the church singing. And he was drawn to the music. And as weeks turned into months, the church continued to meet and continued to sing. And so he began coming to the church to hear. He would only come for the singing, and he wouldn't stay for the message. He liked the singing, and that was all that he came for. And over the course of time, they would sing and sing, and he came so regularly that one day he actually heard the gospel, and he was reformed, and that man became a Christian. And there's a bit of a story as well to his life, but he was somebody who felt the uniqueness of the public worship of God. It had an effect on him, and I think we know from our own lives. That music has an effect. You hear a song that you heard years ago, maybe even when you were a child, and it has a certain effect on you. And you see that I've never seen with my own eyes, but I've seen in videos, and maybe some of you have seen this of nursing home patients who are you know older and that are losing their mind in a way and are not with us in a very real way until the music starts. And there's different. You can see different. I know there are emotional videos when you see this. You know, an older man listening to his wife or his daughter sing, and all of a sudden he knows the words. And it's because when we sing, music is not simply a physical thing that we do with our voices. Music is something that comes from the soul. It is said by some to be the highest form of human expression. There's a uniqueness in singing. If singing was just the same as speaking, right, then you would have hundreds of thousands of people come to concerts to hear an artist read one of their poems off a sheet. That doesn't happen. Well, I mean, maybe it happens for, you know, but you're kind of a geek if you go to a concert to hear poetry. But thousands of people, it touches every soul, right? And it's one of the most profitable industries in the world, not because it's an inert, you're just saying words just a little louder and longer. There is something that God has put inside of us that reacts to singing beyond normal speaking. And so this is a quote actually from a 20th century theologian who said this: the Christian church sings. It is not a choral society. Its singing is not a concert, but from the inward material necessity we sing. Singing is the highest form of human expression. What we can and must say confidently is that the church, which does not sing, is not the church. Practical help and fellowship. Moving right along. anyway, again, I say this to offend no one. I really do not mean to offend anyone. If we can look into the Word of God, I would love that. I would love to discuss more on this if you have questions later on. We're asking the question, what is the church for? It's for the public preaching of the Word of God. It's for the public worship of God. And I think we can say also from the Scripture that it is for the practical help and fellowship of believers. And when we begin to discuss this, of course, I certainly don't mean that all of the practical help and fellowship in the church ought to be done within these four walls. Of course, we know that the church is the people of God. It is the company of called out believers, and so it does not reside in these four walls. In Acts 4, in verse 32 to verse 37, it talks about how the early church had all things in common. And I guess when we talk about having all things in common, it said that not anybody called any of the things that he had his own. Nobody said, this is mine, you can't have it. The attitude was that they had everything in common. And I think we all know people who, to anyone in this room, have nothing that they call their own. If you ask, there are certain people, if you ask for something, you might not ask. But if you do ask, you know that they'll say yes. And so I guess we can just say, there are people like this, and we should be like this. You should be a person like this. I should be a person like this. This is part of the function of the church, to have all things, not in a strict rule, to have all things in common. We're not advocating, you know, communism as a system of government, but this is we're talking about the attitude of a Christian in the church. And so there's lots of examples of practical help and practical fellowship. In Acts 9 and verse 36, we hear of Dorcas or Tabitha, the one that Peter heals, and of course her life was defined as she lay there when, you know, they thought she was dead. Right? I mean, I guess she was dead. But they thought this was it. This was the funeral. And as Peter comes, they're all showing him all of the things that she made for them. She put her practical skills to use in the church and was remembered for that. We already talked about Acts chapter 2 and about how I guess we never actually talked about the verse a little later on. Maybe we should read that as well because that is important. Acts chapter 2. It's a little further down from verse 42 where we just read. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 says, and day by day, attending to the temple together, okay, so they would gather together in the temple, and in a separate context, right, and breaking bread in their homes. This is not the breaking of bread as in the Lord's Supper as a corporate body of believers. This is simply like sharing bread, sharing food, sharing meals in their homes. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And so we see them practically fellowshipping and living together. And then in Acts 11, 29, there's talk of sharing in between churches. There's a collection. They hear of a famine in the land of Israel, and so they gather food from Asia Minor, and they send it down, and they're sharing not only in the church but in between churches as well, and. And then if we just turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we were already there a little bit, but we'll just go down to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Actually, we'll start in verse 15. This is the idea of the church as a community. It should be looked at. Of course, we call it the body of Christ, and this is what it means here in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? And so we had that idea there, it's very visual idea of the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Right? So every joint, and I mean, anybody knows this, if you've put a bone out of joint in your leg or in your shoulder, anywhere, one bone out of joint, or one ligament or a tendon out of joint, your body is almost as good as useless, unless maybe it's like in one of your finger or toe or something. But and so the idea there is the whole body is joined and held together by every joint doing its own proper part. And so that is our And I know that, it's a high calling. It is a high calling to actually take your part in the church and to take your role and know that you are one of those joints holding the church together. Maybe I can put it this way. Years ago, when we were living in Fredericton, there were a number of young people, a number of young men in particular, who left the church. They all for different reasons, and I knew they weren't coming anymore. It was like a year or two, and I think it was a little more than a year that went by, and never saw them, never knew what the issue was. And I went to, I was convicted about it, and I went to see the three of them in like a week. It was over the course of about a week or two, and they all said the same thing, that they left the church, and nobody came after them. Like, nobody contacted them, until we had got coffee. And I kind of apologized on behalf of the church. I said, this is not right, that nobody was connected enough to you to, wow. And that was very, very convicting for me. And those guys, I think in large part were kind of gone, and some of them have come back, and I still stay in touch with one of them. But that was convicting for me. That is certainly not the idea. The joint that I should have been to them was not there. And often we find that is the case when people leave the church. Not that they're leaving to get attention. That's not the idea. But people leave the church and kind of, because of some, I didn't like that, or they thought that about me, or they have some misconception maybe, or maybe it's true. And then they leave with the idea, well, I'm not wanted there anyway. And they leave. And years go by, and nobody reaches out. And so they say, well, absolutely. I guess I wasn't wanted or needed. And so it is our responsibility, certainly, to reach out to those people and to be that joint that pulls them back into the fellowship. Because we ought to need one another and pour time into one another. So when Leonard gets up one day and says, I'm leaving the church, I'm not coming back, my response ought to be, wait a second. I've poured time into you. We've lived together and worked together, and I've prayed for you, and you've prayed for me. You can't leave the church. I need you. And you can't leave the church because you need me. That ought to be our attitude, one towards another. And so I think if that is our attitude, that is what builds the church up in love, when we actually truly need one another. And there's lots more we can say about that. For our final verse, I just like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. This is a verse I think that it is convicting, I think, for these times where we're meeting. It's funny, like we're meeting in groups of 50, yet very rarely is the actual number of 50 reached. I think just from my own observation, I know in the evening it's a little, how many people could register. And how many people are actually coming? And so I just, again, as I said at the beginning, I mean that this as an encouragement, because certainly people don't need to be told, you gotta come to church. That's not helpful, I think, at all. But let's see what the Word of God says here. In Hebrews 10 and verse 20, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we'll read there. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, what we usually get out of this verse is, go to church, right? That's the practical application from this verse. Don't not go to church. Some people don't be one of those people. But the instruction here, of course, I mean, it is that. That's the kind of the sense there, but listen to the whole thing, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, right? Okay, not neglecting to meet together, like, that's not the way you stir up one another to love and good works. It's not by separating yourselves. Well, how do we do it? It says right there, right? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? So what we can say, instead of staying home, come and encourage. Come and encourage someone. That's not saying just come. Come and encourage. That's how we stir one another up to love and to good works, by coming and encouraging. Right? It's not a negative verse. Right? It's just saying staying home is, that's not going to do it. You need to come and encourage. And so there's a positive instruction there. And let me just say as well that God certainly expects some people to come and to fill and to encourage people. God, so if you're happy, if you're encouraged in the Lord, then come and encourage one another. God also is, God in the person of Jesus Christ, when he's come as our high priest, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. God knows what it's like to live in this world, right? We sing of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of sorrows. He knew, he was acquainted with grief. And so in all of this instruction to come and encourage, God also, in the person of Jesus Christ, knows what it's like to be acquainted with grief. And so the expectation of God certainly is that some come empty to receive. Some come full to encourage, and some come empty to receive. And so certainly by the Holy Spirit, we ought to discern who those people are. And we certainly have an obligation to those who come needing, and for those of us, let's say, who are encouraged and convicted and appreciating the Word of God and appreciating the Lord himself, we can encourage those and we can bear one another's burden. And so, and when we do that, right, that's part of every joint fulfilling its purpose. And what's the effect when we do that? The body builds itself up in love. And so, in conclusion, we can say the gathering is essential for the Word of God to dwell in us richly. We read that in Colossians 3. Gathering is essential for encouragement and hope in trying times. We read that in Romans 15 and verse 4. And we talked about public worship and in specifically singing aloud corporately. And there is the command, there's commands in Scripture. There is the design of the human heart to sing together. And there is certainly the history in the church that we've seen of the promotion of public worship and singing. And so when the church gathers together, these are the things that we do, and also practical help and sharing, and to both give and to receive encouragement when we come. So if you're thinking about not coming to the church, maybe you feel like you don't receive encouragement, maybe I can encourage you to come in faith, believing that God can do a work through his own Holy Spirit and in his Holy Spirit empowering other believers. Maybe come in faith and just see what the Lord will do. And I think if you come with that attitude, the Lord is more than happy to meet your every need. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to have your word. We're grateful that we have a clear pattern of what the church ought to be doing and what we can and how we participate in the church. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction. We pray that you would help us to understand your Scripture without bias and without our own man-made interpretations. And we pray that as the church and churches all around the world are going through a confusing time, help us to look to you and to understand what your will is for us, how we ought to be in this world but not a part of it. It takes great wisdom, and we would all recognize it takes wisdom to understand how to act. We certainly want to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in this evil and perverse generation. We pray that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to fulfill our purpose more and more, and that we would encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. And we do look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his church, and we'll be caught up together with every Christian from all of history. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We look forward to that day. May that be our hope, and may we live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.